All right, well, when I preach, there's a pretty good chance you're going to hear some history. And you're going to hear some history tonight because we're reading tonight, our reading tonight in Romans chapter 16 is about a very simple concept. People who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. The danger of such a person. And it got me thinking about a book and I recently read and a podcast I recently listened to on the subject of the Persians. Now, I've listened to this podcast before, but I had re-listened to it after reading this book. And when you think of the Persians and the Greeks and the Persian-Greek War, more than likely, if you think of anything, you think of the Battle of Thermopylae, in which a Spartan king and 300 Spartans held back the hordes of the Persians and Xerxes. And most people, that's what they recall. There's this great sacrifice with these Spartans, perhaps, and people have sometimes gone this way, holding back the forces that would destroy Western civilization and rescuing it. And sometimes then it is forgotten, the Battle of Plataea, which was the next year, which was the final breaking of Persian power in Greece. And that's a nice coda to the story, right? The Greeks won. They drove out this seemingly unstoppable force of the Persians. And there are a couple of things that as you study it a little bit more, you find, which is one of which is that the Persians weren't perhaps the force that we think that we are. They were historically. In many ways, they had some admirable qualities, and certainly the Spartans, in many ways, rather than being defenders of Western civilization, they had their own civilizational problems themselves. But the other thing is that I learned and relearned in reading this book and listening to this podcast, being reminded of, was the aftermath of this war between the Greeks and the Persians. The Greeks not only drove out the Persians, they had a great victory. They drove the Greeks, the Persians, out of the Greek city-states in the Ionian area, and things appeared to be going well. And then the Persians, who were very, very intelligent, came up with a very intelligent plan. They said, you know, we've had very little luck in fighting hoplites against hoplites. The Greek hoplites, the Greek infantry was very, very difficult to fight against man to man. Very heavily armored, very strong, bred for this. Certainly the Spartans training for this from their youth. And so the Persians had a brilliant plan. How about instead of fighting the Spartans or fighting the Athenians, we just get them to fight each other? And it was a pretty great idea. And with Persian diplomacy, their plan became, let's just simply get the Athenians and the Spartans to fight each other. And that was, I believe, the Second Peloponnesian War was a direct result of that. And the Spartans and the Athenians fought. The Spartans won a victory, but at the cost of basically the destruction of Greece as a power. And at that point, Persia, though they had their own fractures, that they had their own issues, was able to have domination over the sphere of their empire and have really no major problems against it, major threats to it until Alexander the Great. It was a brilliant plan. Instead of you fighting your enemy, just get your enemy to fight each other. This is not something that simply the Persians have done. This is something that historically many, many different intelligent people have sought to do to their enemies. If we can get our enemies fighting each other, they won't have the resources or the energy to fight us. And if there's one thing that we know about our adversary, if there's one thing we know about the devil, it's that he is a great strategic mind. If you'll excuse kind of the anthropomorphization there, He knows how to attack us. And one of his favorite tactics is division. He is somebody who literally comes and causes division, both externally and internally. And this is something that we are to be warned of. And we know that because throughout Scripture, we are warned of it. God wants to make very clear to his church that this is something to be very careful of. Now again, let's look at a little context here. Paul is warning the Roman church at a time in which it's odd to think of there being much division. This is still a fairly small church. This is still certainly not just historically, but even by the standards of the time, not a powerful church in the sense of wielding societal or cultural or economic power. And even at that time, there were people who were coming in by good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple who were serving their own bellies. Even then, there were people coming externally to sow division in churches for their own benefits. At the same time, we know elsewhere, actually, in the very next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there were also not simply external divisions, but internal divisions. People had started to become divided as to who their favorite preacher was. I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. People were becoming, and we know this from elsewhere in Scripture, people were becoming divided about the payments and charity to widows, and whether the Jewish and the Gentile widows were getting different dispensations. There was discord and division threatening the church at every turn. And then we look at the history of the church, and certainly that is something that we have seen is a danger to the church historically, and of course is a danger even now. This is not an accident, as is true of all of Scripture. This is not an accident that this has been preserved for us. This was a letter directed to the Romans, but just as much directed to each one of us. And it's something that is essential because Satan loves to destroy things that God loves. That's what he exists to do. That's what his desire is. And God loves his church, and he loves his church to be unified. He loves his church to be united. He loves his church to be like-minded, united in his love and in his truth. The devil wishes to destroy that, and he does it in a multitude of different ways. So as we examine this tonight, as we examine this weapon of the evil one, let's seek the Lord and ask his blessing on the worship tonight. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to once again go to your word and see truth. Lord, all of your word is truth, and yet, Lord, every different portion of it has relevance in different aspects of our life. Lord, I pray that you would give us, to each one of us, the word that you would have us to apply, Lord, and the grace to be able to apply it. In your name, amen. So, again, unification, unity, is something that God desires. Jesus said that he desired that we be one as he and his Father were one. Now, that's a great unity when you think about it. You think about the unity of God the Father and God the Son, that mystic unity as we sing about, that mystic sweet communion that we have as a church is a reflection of God the Father and God the Son's unity, something that then brings into that much more clarity the agony that Jesus felt on the cross during that separation. But this is what God's call is to us. This is what God's desire is for us. And this is the desire that we see reflected throughout Scripture, time after time, reiterated, of a desire of God. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that she be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, Paul is talking about his joy, but I think we can very easily see that this is also something that brings joy to God's heart. In a psalm that sometimes, especially as a youth, I found fairly confusing, but I think we can very clearly see, even if we don't understand the analogy, we can see the beauty it reflects in it, is Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. It is good, it is pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is something that God calls us to. And as a result, since we are called to this, it is something that God desires for us, it is something that God loves, when we engage in it, we can also see that the devil is seeking to destroy it. It's often something that I think gets overlooked, but when we see in Proverbs the things that God hates, one of which is one who sows discord among brethren. This is something that God finds abominable. God finds not just annoying, but hateful. God finds that is completely antagonistic to his purposes. Now, this is what the devil seeks to do. Now, as with every time you speak about unity, it's very important to understand and at least mention the caveat. And the caveat is that Jesus did say he came not to bring peace, but a sword, to bring division. So I say, well, where is the unity? Well, of course, Jesus was saying he was seeking a coming to bring division between those that were in the church, those that were believers, those that were united in his love, and those who had not yet believed. And that was the division that came to cleave the bonds of unity that may exist in a natural sense or in favor of the bonds of unity that come from a mutual sharing of the Holy Spirit, a new family of God. It is important, though, that we do acknowledge that there is some form of unity. There's some form of purported unity that, in fact, is not what God desires for us. We are not to have unity with devils. We are not meant to be united in sin. And yet it is true that we see throughout Scripture that it is God's purpose for us, God's desire for us, that we be one. And so, if God hates these things, God hates the sores of discord among brethren, and we also see, and perhaps it'd be worthwhile to turn to this, in Galatians chapter 5, we learn what the works of the flesh are. And mark this, starting in verse 19 of chapter 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Okay, these are the sorts of things that we associate with the flesh. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I have told you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Strife being mentioned there. Variance being mentioned there. The examples of disunity. God hates sores of discord among brethren, and those who are walking in the flesh, those who are not in a position where they are inheriting the kingdom of heaven, include people who are engaged in this form of strife, as John Van Gelderen mentioned at Camp Chautauqua, and I thought was very helpful. This is not something, a passage that is talking about eternal security, but this is a passage talking about an experience of the kingdom of God, that when you are walking in the flesh, you are not experiencing the work of the Spirit. And so, we are called to be of one mind. God's desire is that we be one. And the devil's desire, of course, is the opposite. The devil's plan is to cause division. Now, I want to spend the bulk of our time focusing on what that looks like in practical fact. Now, let's start here in what we see in Romans chapter 16. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. What is being mentioned here, is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, is that Christians, believers, will be the targets of people who will try to come and sow division among us. This is something, again, that is very akin to the tactics of the Persians, the tactics of others. What did the Persians seek to do? They didn't show up and just send a letter to the Spartans saying, hey, you should fight the Athenians, or to the Athenians saying, you should fight the Spartans. They used the incredible powers of their diplomacy, buying off certain politicians, making payments to others, encouraging certain voices, trying to silence others, leading to division and mistrust and rising anger that led to strife and eventually to war, something that is not unfamiliar in today's environment with social media, a tactic that numerous nations employ with nations that they want to hold back, is to encourage this form of division. In the same way, these people came into the church not with divisive language that perhaps was immediately apparent. They came in with good words and fair speeches. They came in as wolves in sheep's clothing. But what was their purpose? Their purpose was not to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Division that comes from external sources, especially external people, is almost always to feed the person sowing division in some way. And that's why the Bible says very clearly, and we'll get to this, the source of strife is our own carnality. That's the source of strife. And in this case, with those who are coming in from external areas to cause division, it's their own bellies, their own desires. Now, there's a whole variety of different ways that this can manifest itself. It can manifest itself in those coming in and bringing divisions through deception, through a false gospel. Certainly, we saw in the early church, there were many examples of that. People coming in with heresies, coming in with false gospels, even coming in with truth but taken out of balance that led to incorrect application. And why did people at this time do that? Why do people in today's day and age do that? There are false teachers who do it for the purpose of deception. But usually false teachers are either people who are themselves deceived or simply people who know the sort of message that will get them what they want. The sort of message that will get them a following, that will get them a source of economic benefit, will get them a source of cultural benefit, simply of fame, of power in some other way. It's fascinating to read about the history of cult leaders and learn the one that has always stuck out to me is Jim Jones, one who from when he was 10 years old aspired to be a preacher and preached and preached and preached and was a preacher and started his own church. And yet it is very apparent when you actually learn more about him that fairly early on he either lost his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ or never had it to begin with. And so what was his message out of the Bible based on? His message that became more and more heretical, that became more and more in opposition to a correct understanding of the Scripture. What was it based on? It was based on a gospel that would allow him to have the most sway over his people and attract the most people to his ministry. That was the desire. It's no coincidence that so many people who have a nice little ticker at the bottom of the screen as they preach on television that tells you how to send credit card donations to them often preach about the sort of faith that is demonstrated by giving money to godly ministries like, say, for example, ours and the benefits that you can reap. You'll see a certain number of passages that are continually being brought up, and those messages are very much tailored to what the person preaching wants to bring. Now, why would such a person want to sow division? Well, that is fairly simple. The division allows for greater control. I'm going to divide my congregation from any other congregations so that I have more control, or I'm going to take off a piece of this congregation, divide it up so that I can take control, or simply cause division for a greater investment of people. But generally, it is for the purpose of control. It's the for the purpose of disuniting people from the other bodies that could potentially lead to a second guessing of the person who is preaching the message. And this is something that was occurring even at this time. How many false teachers do we see just in the New Testament at a time when you would think it would be the most disadvantage to be associated in any way, affiliated with any way with the Christian church? And even at that time, with the church at its smallest, seemingly from an external perspective, weakest, poorest, there were false teachers who were seeking to not only creep in to the churches, but then cause disunion so that they could take control. That is something that we also, again, see in today's day and age. We live in a time in which causing division seems to be many people's favorite pastime. We see this even in the church. How many Christian ministries, how many Christian people online spend most of their time focused on other Christians and other ministries? Something that is demonstrates a spirit that sometimes is very much in line with what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 16. But of course, this isn't the only source of division. This isn't the only source of disunity. The other we see in James, and this is something that is at base also the cause of disunity from outside, but is the cause of disunity in the church internally. From whence, starting in James chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And going back to the chapter before, chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. The fact is that we can certainly have disunity and division and strife that come from outside, but we don't need that. Because all the strife and the potential for strife and disunity and division that we could possibly need, all the fertile ground that the devil could possibly use to cause the sort of chaos, the sort of confusion, the sort of evil that he desires to do, is also present in our own hearts. It's also present in our own flesh. The devil doesn't need external enemies to destroy us. He's got an internal enemy in each one of us, in each one of our old men that is still attempting to cling on, that is still attempting to be fed and grow in strength in our own lives. We see here in James the source of that strife, the source of that envying, the source of that division, that war, that fighting, comes from our own desires. It comes from our own earthly desires. And you know, we see this anytime that you have seen this, not simply in the church, but even in individual disputes. Individual disputes that are often at base the result simply of fleshliness, of carnality, of pride. We're called as Christians, as much as lieth within us, to be at peace with all men. That's something we're called to do. We're called to be meek. In fact, in one of the most challenging scriptures, especially for a lawyer, we are called to that it would be better for us to suffer loss than that there be strife between us and a fellow believer. Now, that's a challenging, challenging thing. And yet, it's a challenging thing, and yet, as with other parts of Scripture that are challenging, we can always find counterbalancing exceptions that end up swallowing the whole rule. And certainly those are there. Perhaps you're already thinking of them. Here's a reason why that doesn't apply in this situation. Here's why this enmity or this strife or this division is actually of the Lord. It's actually appropriate. It's actually proper. This message is an encouragement to each one of us to take a step back and evaluate to the extent that we are divided with a fellow Christian, to the extent that we have enmity or envying. Certainly, if there's any envying in our hearts, if there's any bitterness in our hearts, we know that is not of Christ. But to the extent that there is strife, to the extent that there is a disunity, we need to evaluate ourselves. We need to allow the Spirit of God to play upon our hearts and examine whether the fruit of righteousness is being sown in our hearts, whether we are making peace. We are called again to be peacemakers. We are called to be known by the love that we have for one another. And if we, an unbeliever were to evaluate the love of Jesus Christ by the love that we demonstrate for the person, the Christian that we have the least love for, what would that say about Jesus Christ? Now, how then ought we to apply this message? Now, again, there is certainly a time for division. We see it here even in Romans chapter 16. He says we are to mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned and avoid them. And that mark there, that word means to observe carefully. It's not something in passing. It's to notice and focus on and to avoid. Now, avoid doesn't, from my understanding, I'm not a learned Greek scholar, but my understanding of that Greek word is that avoid is not in the same way as cutting off completely, necessarily, but it is to avoid in the sense that you would avoid somebody who is not a good influence on your life. And that is the first application, is that ironically, interestingly enough, those who sow division, we are to be divided from. And that can be both internally, but that can also, I think, be in what we take in what we read, in what we listen to, in what we incorporate into our spiritual learning. If there are people that you are reading constantly who appear to be those who are sowing division, who are sowing discord among brethren, who are seem to be existing for the purpose of causing fights, well, maybe that is something that is not edifying for you. Maybe that is somebody to be avoided. If there's somebody that you know that is always causing division, always causing strife, maybe that is somebody to be avoided. And how is that strife caused? This is another thing to note. These people here in Romans chapter 16 would have, certainly for simple people, and by simple there, it's not a comment on educational attainments, it's not a comment on intelligence, it's a comment on their wisdom. But to the simple people, it appears that they are simply preaching good words. They are speaking truth. This requires wisdom. This requires that we have a focus on what is good. We're to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And again, this manifests itself in so many different ways. This manifests itself in gossip and talebearing. It manifests itself in bitter words. It manifests itself in envying words. It manifests itself in in actual heresies, as we see here in Romans. It also manifests itself in the elevation of differences, which are not core differences that would cause a necessary division to a higher role than it needs to be. And this is something that we need to note and to avoid. But ultimately, we also need to be evaluating in our own hearts. Are we people that cause division? Are we people that cause strife? One way to evaluate this is to see whether we appear to always be in strife or have strife all around us. There are people, perhaps, that you have known who are like that. It seems strife follows them. It seems bad relationships follow them. I remember once talking to somebody who had come to me to ask for some relationship advice. And she said, I think he's great. His problem has just been that every woman that he's ever dated has just been kind of crazy. So, well, maybe that's a red flag. Because either he's telling you that they're crazy, or he chose only crazy women. So maybe think about that. Somebody whose strife follows them, who are marked with a life of disunity, this is something to focus on and to focus on in our own hearts. And the final application that I want to focus on is that our heart is to be towards unity. That's what our desire is to be. Our desire is not to be looking for occasions to disunity. We should be focused on, our bent should be towards unity. And I got a beautiful picture of this, and I've gotten beautiful pictures of this more than once when I've traveled. When I was in Jordan, and again when I was in Qatar, I attended church. And it was really fascinating to see the churches in these countries, in which, especially in Qatar, where there's a constant threat of crackdowns, a constant threat of problems, any sort of preaching to Muslims or a conversion of Muslim believers is incredibly dangerous. What you see in that church is of people from so many different backgrounds, and probably in talking to them, of many different views practically and interpretations of various aspects of Scripture, but who are of necessity incredibly unified. They're incredibly unified not simply because of being banded together against the external oppression, but also because they understand the importance of being unified when you are so few and so needing to rely on others. And I found it to be a really beautiful thing. And I've seen this in other places, other areas of the world in which not simply were the majority of the population, a large majority of the population, not Christian, but actually antagonistic to Christianity. You see churches that are truly, truly unified. Truly, truly, again, as far as I could tell, were unified and were really focused on maintaining that unity. It's something that we tend to lose to some extent in a time period where the church gets comfortable. And I'm not the first to mention it or draw this comparison, but to the extent that you have ever seen any documentary or read any books on the unity that is forged among even the people of the most disparate backgrounds in a battlefield, in an active battlefield, for some people, they actually have re-enlisted, put their lives in great danger again, simply to feel that unity that is not present in nearly the same way anywhere else. And so, this is something that our heart should be desiring and focusing on. And when you have a desire for that unity, you find it a desire for that godly unity, you find it easier to lay aside the fleshly things that interfere with that unity. I think there's one of the most difficult areas of the law that I've ever practiced in is in the area, there have been several cases that I've worked on, in which there is usually a mother who's left, the husband has died, and the children are squabbling about whether the mother is going to be able to live with one of the children. Well, if she lives with that child, maybe she'll give that child more of the inheritance. We want mom in a home. And if we want mom in a home, we don't want her to see that one daughter all the time. I've worked on multiple cases like this. And in every circumstance when I've seen it, I've seen the incredible pain of the parent seeing the disunity between their children, the division between their children, the animosity between their children. And again, this is why we ought to desire a true godly unity, a true like-mindedness that is centered around the Spirit of God, because this is what God desires for us. This is what God desires for us for our benefit, not simply because it is more good and pleasant, but also because it makes us more effective, because it makes us a better testimony to others, and also because it more accurately reflects the character of the God we serve. So, this was something that was convicting to me, that I am going to be thinking about. I hope that each one of us is going to be doing the same, to be reflecting on the ways that God is calling us to examine our own hearts, to examine our own hearts in terms of the unity, the union that we have with our fellow believers, not simply in the specific church body that we are part of, but other believers that are in our lives, and also to examine the people in our lives that we take in counsel from, that we take in preaching from, that we take in various inputs from and evaluate whether they are those who are encouraging us to greater unity or to greater division. And as we go together to this time of communion, this is the perfect time to be meditating on that, because this communion is the picture, the example of the unity that we are to have with Christ and the unity that we are to have with one another. So let's bow for prayer, and then we will go into our time of communion. Dear Lord, I thank you for the blessing that it is to truly experience godly unity. Lord, to truly experience a unity that is not based on mutual interest, that is not based on mutual background, that is not even based on familial ties, but that is based on a shared indwelling of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we as Christians, not simply Christians around the world, but Christians in Straight Gate Church, and as individual Christians, would be seeking as much as you give us the power to do so, to be unified with our fellow believers, that we would be gathered together, not simply in body, but in spirit, Lord, that we would be unified in a shared desire.